We're going to deal with a topic today that is extremely important, a question that's been asked many, many times, a question that still resonates in the hearts and the minds of people in our community and in the church. People are staying away from the church for this because of this thought that goes through their mind. People have a hard time with believers, with Christians, because of our faith. In light of this question that we're about to attack this morning, this is a difficult thing, wondering why people suffer. Innocent people, children, why they suffer. I wanted to tell you something before I get going on this, and I know I promised not to sit down while I was doing this series, but I'm going to have to on this one. This is... I need to have some casual conversation with you, but I also need to share some things that I've got written down that I'm going to be reading to you a little bit later. So I want to make a personal connection with you before we get too far along by telling you this. Ellen and I know of a family years and years ago, a young man who had come to know the Lord through some very strenuous situations in the family. We don't know the details behind it, but he came to know the Lord. He was a young father, and this happened in the hills of Virginia. And so when baptism took place, they went out into a local river, and they baptized this young man. And in the process of the baptism, a current caught this young man and took him under, and they never found his body. There's a question there, a question about young fathers who have a life in front of them, who are needed by their children, doing the thing that God had wanted done in that life, and yet in the act of baptism, he lost it. There are no answers for some of these things. No detailed, specific answers. But they're situational, and they're things that happen in our lives every single day that we hear of, we see on the news. We deal with disasters, and we know that communities, children, the world, through all the things that happen around us, that we're subject to stuff like this. So, but the real question that we're dealing with is not just the question of why do people suffer? Not getting it. It's gone. Why innocent people suffer? It's a bigger question than that. In fact, the question really is, why would a loving God allow children and innocent people to suffer and die? And you've heard that question asked, I'm sure. Maybe you've asked it. Maybe you're the one that's been wrestling with this. It was a question that had been asked specifically for this message series, but it's a question that I've heard and I've dealt with my entire ministry. In fact, I've wrestled with it myself. And I think that we have to find some things that'll help us move through life, that'll help us to find how to deal with this question. It may not be a specific answer, but it may be an opportunity for us to deal with it. We know this, that deaths of the innocent are hard to digest. Emotionally and spiritually, they drain us. They change our lives. They alter the course of our history. They make us take us into places that are dark. And it's difficult to find the way out, to find the light that we need to find to get through things like this. The original innocent, The original innocent human beings, or I should probably say the original human beings, were innocent and living in a paradise. They were living in the Garden of Eden, and they never experienced suffering or death. I just want you to know that in the beginning, this was the truth. And we've talked about this on many different subject levels, but it comes back to this. It always comes back to the beginning. What did God want in the beginning of life? He gave us paradise. There was no death, there was no suffering, there was everything we needed, including family, and there was opportunity and responsibility. There was work. There was childbirth. And sort that out, ladies. Childbirth and no suffering. Thank you for that. Very timely. I mean, we joke about it. We say, how can that be? And I think we just can't get a handle on the fact that when God put human beings in this world, He gave us the opportunity to experience life at its best. No flaws, no experiences, no frustrations that would drag us down, no death, and no denying Him. That was the way it all started. And then some things came along while we experienced this paradise of living. There were no complications or malformations in nature as well for people in that time, which will take us to a point later on in the sermon that I want to make. But all suffering, by the way, came because we decided that we wanted to be our own boss. God gave something to human beings that ultimately would have been used for His glory, for us to be able to choose everything on our own, to choose to work as He called us to work, to love as He's called us to love, to live in paradise with all the things around us, and yet still the choice to worship Him on our own, to worship Him and acknowledge Him and all that's been given to us. It wasn't a coercion. God did not coerce us to do that. He gave us the privilege and then the choice to turn it back into a glorification for Him. And yet, something came on us. We were tempted. And we took advantage of a temptation to live a life that would actually give us control over things. We started off by that one act of disobedience. And from that, we were cursed. We live in a life that just found to be full of people who could not bear the pain anymore. That's when it started. In fact, through that, we asked the question, why do children and innocent people suffer? And we can go back to that moment and we find the answer. Because we wanted to be in charge instead of God. The answer is our bad decision put us there. Our bad decision that says we want our way, regardless of what God will do or has done. Sin separates us from all things that are perfect. The act of wrongdoing, the claim of selfish desire, pride in our life keeps us from experiencing a perfect relationship with God and all things that He has given us. The fall was dramatic, immediate, and long-lasting. Because of the fall, we now have death. And because we have death, we suffer along the way. Because of our choice to be in control, we find that God's control really did matter. But it's too late. It's too late because we've introduced something into our world that God was hoping we wouldn't. We can ask the question, maybe for another sermon, why did God give us free will? I think there's a great answer for that. I just want you to know this, that without free will, you wouldn't be able to worship Him, whether you are under the curse of death or not. God wanted His people to be able to relate to Him, to be able to enjoy a relationship where we could choose to love Him. And we chose against him. We chose something that put this world into a spin of darkness. I want you to know that accidents are part of the reason why death occurs. We know that. When accidents happen, people are involved. Sinful people. People like us. And we're not just talking about automobile accidents. We're talking about all kinds of accidents. We're talking about decisions that disregard the laws, disregard the natural laws of life. And when you disregard the natural laws, you have natural consequences. So, and I've used this before down through the years, if you're going to decide to get in your car and drive 100 miles an hour down the interstate full of other people, then you can expect that something's not going to go right. That's not going to end well. You take your first curve at 100 miles an hour when it's made for a 35 mile an hour speed zone, and you know it's not going to work out very well. The natural consequences with natural laws. We defy them every day. If someone would ask me to jump out of an airplane, as fun as that sounds, with a parachute, I would say, why? Why would I do that? There's a natural law that exists with that. If God wanted me to fly, he'd give me wings. And that's going to happen someday, I think. But still, we choose and make decisions every day. When you get up, you take a risk. And what's the risk for? I'm talking about living. I'm talking about your everyday choices. There was a time when friends of mine, that when we got out of high school, we were going to do something really drastic. So I had a 1965 Pontiac Catalina. It's a really nice car, big car, by the way. It was like a boat. And it didn't get very good gas mileage, but you know how cars like that were. And a friend of mine, Joe Turner, I'm going to call him out. He's still my friend until now. And he's still living in Rushville. But he and I got this harebrained notion, we're going to drive to Florida. So, you know, back in the day, there was no debit cards and things like that that we had. So we had all the cash we had. And we got in the car and took off. Man, we were having fun. We got to Cincinnati. We were having fun. We had the windows open. We were just enjoying life. And he turned to me and he says, hey, we need some gas. And I said, yeah, we probably do. So we stopped and got gas. And I realized that I had $66 in my billfold. We're heading to Florida. Remember, he had about 25 in his billfold. We got down to Tennessee. We still decided we were going to try to do it. I don't know what we were thinking. We got down to Tennessee and we stopped at a little hotel on the side of I-75 and spent the night. We realized we got probably just enough money to get back home. And we came back home. I mean, we make some foolish mistakes. We do some things, and that was a mistake. That was something that shouldn't have been done, but it was harmless, as it turns out, but it could have been different. There are some things we do, and then we say, well, I made it through. Things are okay. But the choice still remains the same. It might have not been well thought through, right? So why do bad things happen to people who are innocent? We touched just on one avenue of that. There's still some other things that remind us that it's out of our control. You know, relationships are difficult because relationships have a difficult aspect to them. Marriages, friendships, there's up and down dynamics that always take place, and it's usually because of people. Really? I mean, you can't have relationships without people, right? But people are the real key here. Whenever you add people to the mix, you're going to have some different dynamics that take place. People are going to disagree, or they're going to agree. They're going to bond, or they're not going to bond. They're going to get along, or they're going to be fighting all the time. There's going to be dissension. People are like that. We gather in groups around people that we know we're not going to fight with because we want to avoid that. Relationships are because we have this instinctive ability in our mind to think that what I have is the power to decide. And we won't relinquish that power sometimes, and it causes great friction. And I just want to move into marriage just for a little bit here and just ask if you haven't noticed that. One of the things I've noticed that in my relationship with Ellen through our almost 44 years of marriage is that whenever there is a disagreement or an argument, it's because one of us will not give up the right to believe that we're right. And if you think about it, that's probably where all arguments start. I'm right. You know I'm right. That really is at the heart of things that cause issues. There's a deeper problem, though, with answering this question. Why bad things happen to people who are innocent, like children. Why do children suffer? Why do they get diseases? Why do they die so early? Why does disease take our lives anyway? Why do we have to go through life and suffer what we cannot control, what we cannot help? I can agree with people. I can make the right choices every single day. I can choose not to take the risk when I know they're dangerous, and yet something will happen and I will suffer anyway, and it's usually around our health. It's usually something to do with what's going on in our bodies. And I'm not a medical expert, but I can tell you based on things that I know and you know too, that death due to disease is called death by natural causes. There are four main types of diseases. You can see them up there. There's infectious disease and deficiency diseases. There's a genetic disease that we carry, we get with us. And by the way, we wouldn't have had these had not been for the fall. There are psychological diseases. There's all different kinds of diseases that invade our life, and we suffer with those. Some of us, and I put myself in it right now, are suffering with some of those diseases even today. I have a child who's suffering with a disease. I have friends that are suffering and have passed because of disease in their life. My mother died with cancer. There's disease that invades our life, and how could they call it natural cause? Well, because that's our nature. We're subject to it. I looked up a man named Dr. Bill Rawls. And he's a man who specializes in alternative options for medicine. And he is an MD himself. And he outlines on his website that there are seven causes of aging and diseases. Seven things that cause our aging. Like we needed to know that, right? You live another day, there it is. There's your aging. Well, he puts them in seven categories. There's a nutritional stress, which means that there are foods that are driving forces behind the reason why our bodies just do not cooperate. We're eating the wrong kinds of things. There's an emotional stress where we've got some things going on in our life that causes a chronic emotional reaction to things that suppresses even our immune system and disrupts our hormonal systems. Elevates our blood pressure, increases blood clotting. And the list goes on. It compromises our digestive function and elevates our blood sugar, and chronic sleep disturbances occur, weight gain, and especially suppressed immune function. We just, because we're stressed physically and emotionally, we are naturally going to suffer from that. We put toxins into our body. We put stress upon our physical body. And he says there are three types of physical stress that can affect your body. There's trauma, which is wear and tear. There's temperature, and then there's pressure. But you know, those three things will occur regardless of how you're living your life. It is part of who we are. Now, you didn't come for a medical lesson, did you? But I think what we came to hear is, why are we subject to these kinds of things? Why are our lives suddenly ended? Why do children have to suffer that way? Why do young parents have to be swept away in a flood? No decision, no disease in that. That makes sense. And we'll come away from this message this morning having still questions. But I want you to know, some things cannot be answered. He goes on to point out that there are two or three more. There's inflammation, that inside each of the trillions of cells that make up our body, free radicals are being continually generated as a byproduct of energy production. Free radicals, as he's called them, can damage all parts of the cell, including our DNA. Free radicals is the most significant factor in aging and contributes to all diseases. And remember, it comes because they're there and they react to energy. If you get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you've exercised a little energy, haven't you? And you're still subject to a disease by something that is caused by what we already have within us. There's radiation exposure. We all know about that. And we're talking about not just man-made radiation, but we're also talking about UV, the sun rays, which is very natural, but is the least likely to cause death. There's acute and chronic diseases that are caused by microbes. Did I get that right? Yeah, microbes. Who's our nurse? You correct me in any of this if you think I'm wrong or off track. So far, so good. So I want you to know that in this kind of thing, we're discovering that there are seven things that could cause us to die, which would be acute or chronic in that situation, and could cause us to die earlier than what we want. And we can't help some things, and we have some great doctors that are at work and trying to help and discover some things that will help us be better and move beyond those diseases, and even cures are being found to help us right now. But we know in the end, there is going to be death regardless. Somewhere in Scripture, and I know it's in the Old Testament, I haven't really looked it up yet, but I know that our age, and I believe it's somewhere around the story of Noah, that there was a time in which man was living hundreds of years, and yet in the time that God called us to live approximately what we're living today, that we should be living about 125 years. All things gone right. But still, at 125, if we lived all those years, we would die. We're not going to live forever. And I don't know that I want to live 125 years, but if I were going to live 125 years, I've just barely lived half my life. And that doesn't seem possible because we're used to dying. We're used to it. We are all dealing with certain degrees of suffering right now. Some are from our own mistakes and some of them are things we couldn't control. Our chronic disease of imperfection is awakened in us when we cannot comprehend the place of suffering and heartache in our personal life. And because of the stress of that, we are killing ourselves. It's a great cycle, isn't it? We can't get beyond the worry and the struggle. So far, this is a real pick-me-up, isn't it? Stay with me. I think what we're finding is that there may not be an answer to our question outside of the fact that we are composed in such a way and dramatically changed when we brought sin into the world. How do we make sense of the things that just happen without any reason, without the disease, without the situational things that come our way? I don't know. Can I just say that? I don't know. But I want to share some things with you as it would relate to our spirit that might help us through the process. And I'm going to be a few slides behind, but we just find that we have to ask the question and we have to go to God with it. And this is where we land, to open our hearts to Him so we can learn. I've been reading a book, and here's some things I want to read to you, and it comes as an excerpt from this book. Greg Lucas is a police officer, and he has a child that is now 17 years old, or at the time that he wrote the book, who is totally dependent upon his parents. He is struggling, he's mentally disadvantaged, and Greg is writing a book about how he found his place with God. The book is entitled Wrestling with an Angel. After physically raising him from his bed and placing his feet on the floor, I began the dangerous duty of understanding my teenage son. Shirt off, pants off, socks off, diaper off. His whining increases as I remove the clothing. partly because he knows what's coming next, but mostly because of the sensory integration disorder that brings misery with his nakedness. Placing Jake on a towel in the middle of the floor, I began cleaning the excess mess from his backside to make the impending bath as sanitary as possible. The necessary action increases his sensory overload, amplifying his verbal protest and producing a violent thrashing of his long, powerful legs. It's not that Jake likes being dirty, he just hates being clean. Much like my son, I've been disabled all my life. My disability affects everything that I am and everything that I do. Scripture diagnoses this disability as sin. Not individual acts of sin, but sin nature, sin residing within my heart. It causes me to reject love and embrace fear. It plagues me with a slumber that makes me strangely dissatisfied or strangely satisfied to lie in my own filth and not be disturbed. It's not that I like being dirty. I just hate being clean. But God is patient, kind, and full of grace. He knows how I am made, but He does not excuse it. He refuses to permit my life to take its natural course. He has sacrificed much to make me His son, and He will not stand by when I am in need, even when I resist His compassion and care. In my son, I see a picture of my own relationship with God. In Jake's defiant refusal to be loved, cared for, and washed, I am reminded of the cross. There, the violence of the divine love overpowered my rebellion and forced upon me a process of cleansing redemption that I did not want to undergo. In my persistent disability, I fight against the transformation being worked in me. But I face a power greater than my own and a love stronger than my rebellion. It is as if a bloody, beaten, crucified Savior wraps me in His arms, subdues me with His affection, and whispers in my ear, "I love you. I love you. I love you, no matter what." In this writing, I realized as I was reading Greg's book that he learned from his son what God wants us to know about Him. That God wants us to love us through His pain, through our pain. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and also verse 19 reminds us that this kind of love that God has, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. You see, we don't love because we naturally love. We love because we've been loved. Even when we're hurting, even when we wake up to the same struggles every single day, and by far my struggles will never match that of Greg's with his son Jake. But can you imagine living with the exaggeration of what you have to do every single day? And he goes on to say that he doesn't do it without his wife. And she comes in and they take a partnership in the care of their son. And together they realize that regardless of something they couldn't control, out of their control at all, they're faced with something that is a life, a son, an opportunity, an expression of love, much like God did for us. Greg continues his story. "I am by nature a very prideful person. I care deeply about my appearance, my work ethic, and my reputation. Jake is by nature a pride killer. I love that about him, not often at the moment, but always in retrospect. I love that about him because, especially in his disability, he has a unique capacity to be used as a vessel for God's glory and as a messenger of God's grace for my greater good. Truth is, we are often so self-centered that we fail to notice the most significant and God-glorifying aspects of what's taking place around us. We miss out on a lot of human joy and deep inner satisfaction because we are so tied up with our personal cares. But Jake can shift my focus away from my superficial concerns and force me to reflect on what is most important. As I am caught up in the reality of his limitations, I am reminded of how small and secondary most of my personal concerns really are. When humility comes in like this and exposes my self-focus, I want to be able to see it for what it is, a loving gift from the grace of God. When he writes, I find myself humbled just reading it. And his expression of what Jake brings into his life about humility is one that I need every single day too. And if you're with me, if you understand that, you certainly resonate with what Greg is talking about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 reminds us, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. I love the passage that I've used over and over and over for certain situations. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. But there's a piece that we didn't read this morning, and that is, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, perfect, and support you. One translation says, put a firm foundation under your life. Humility is so important. Greg is called to a disturbance, by the way, in a small parking lot, and discovers a grown man named Donald, mentally disabled, having a panic attack. And remember, he's a police officer, and he notices that his father is there and is weathering yet another storm with his son. I want to read you the excerpt of this encounter. I cautiously knelt back down to Donald's level and picked up his shoes and socks. I wasn't sure how he would react to me invading his space, and I fully expected to be kicked or punched by this large, confused man. By the way, this man is a grown adult. I think he mentioned that he was 6'3 and 230 pounds. Slowly, I unballed one of his socks and began putting it back on his foot. To my relief, he extended his leg in a sort of surrender to let me know he would comply. I rolled back the sock gently over his toes, to his heel, and then up his ankle. His pale, crooked feet felt cold and damp, and his long, sharp toenails were in need of a trim. Probably true to his lifelong routine, he extended the other foot for me to do the same. Once both socks were on, I unlaced his large, worn-out tennis shoes, slipped them on his feet one at a time, and cinched them up and gave them a double knot, like I had done for Jake so many times before. A stark vision from John 13 of Jesus washing his disciples' feet flashed across my mind, and I smiled as I thought to myself, that is that the Lord may have had this even this day, then this parking lot in his mind when he told his confused disciples, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. I was beginning to understand that there was much more going on here than a simple police response to an unspecified disturbance in a mall. Once the disheveled, childlike man was ready to get back on his feet again, I asked his dad, what does Donald really like? Chicken nuggets and coffee, he replied. I turned back to Donald and slowly but excitedly asked, how would you like your dad to take you to get some chicken nuggets and coffee, buddy? He gave a silent nod of approval and we helped him off the ground and into the truck. I told the father that I really knew what was going through his mind and what he was going through, that I had, too, a 17-year-old disabled son, much like Donald. The man looked at him and said, "Really, you do?" He said, "Yeah, I do." After buckling Donald in, the elderly man returned to the side of the truck with a simple expression of gratitude. He shook my hand and thanked me in a voice drained of all emotion. I shot back, "No problem. I do this for a living." Despite my official duties that day, I knew from experience that mostly he was thanking me because I could offer empathy, not just sympathy. Sometimes just being aware that someone else knows, I mean really knows what you're going through, is enough to bring great comfort in the midst of great despair. We both smiled with a freshly strengthened connection as I opened the driver's door for him. In response to this appointment by God, I stood for a moment on holy ground, praising the God of mercy and comfort, asking for more strength and grace for the future with my own son. My worshipful hymn and prayer of praise sounded like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God will provide comfort, perhaps with an assignment. God will lead you through the struggles. Maybe, just maybe, He'll give you an opportunity to react in a way that might help somebody else. Maybe He's conditioning your life through this struggle to be able to say there is a God to someone who's struggling too. C.S. Lewis has said, "No matter what trauma you've been through, you can turn it into something beautiful." No matter what you've struggled with, no matter what has hurt you, no matter the struggle that has given you gray hairs or a pained look in your face or a crook in your back, you can look to others squarely in the face and say, "I've got a God who cares, in spite of what has happened to us." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 reminds us that all we need is His grace. All we need is the grace of God, because He depends upon our weaknesses, our humility to say, "I am weak, God, so therefore do your thing. I can't do this, God, so please do it in me." I know some of you personally who have said that for days, and you are still struggling, and that's okay. But you're saying, "God, I need to make sense of this. God, I need to know why and how. I need to show some evidence of your work in my life." Humility may be the best possible answer for us. Why do these things happen? I don't know. But I know that the grace of God will come in a greater picture through it. I know that His work will show more power in it. I know that healing doesn't always come, but my exercise of humility and passion for being able to care and give personal attention in places where I might have been arrogantly looking in other places all along really comes to bear. I want to apologize to my kids just real quick before I say this, because I didn't ask your permission. But when Ellen and I were married, we decided that we were going to have 2 kids. In fact, Ellen didn't want but just 1 at the time. But I said, "Come on now, we've got to have 2. We had 2. We had a boy and a girl, and things were just great. And then Ellen says, "I really would like to have more kids." And I said, "No way." So after 4 kids... she says, "I really feel like the Lord is calling us to adopt." I said, "No way." And after we adopted the first 2, she said, "I really feel like God is calling us to adopt from Haiti." I said, "No way." And after we adopted 2 from Haiti, she says, "I really feel like the Lord wants us to adopt an older child." I said, "No way." She said, "I think so. Let's pray about it." We prayed about all these things. You know what was going on in the back of my mind each time I said, no way? I was thinking about my retirement. I was thinking about my early age, being in my 50s maybe, when we had an empty nest. By the way, that nest is still full. I was thinking about all the things in my life that I wanted to do and all the things that I wanted to accomplish and all the time I needed to put in my job and all the time that I wanted to do things that were fun and all the travel I wanted to do and that RV I wanted to buy and that little Jeep I wanted to pull behind it and those places we wanted to go. And I was thinking about all these things, and if we're going to get involved in a bigger family and in a much busier life, that isn't going to happen. So the thing that was holding me back was selfish observation of living. And I wouldn't give away one of my children. Might sell them to you, but I would never give them away. Oh, boy. We need to can that laugh and then put it up again another time. I was going through these notes, and I was thinking last night as I was sorting through the rest of it that the most significant act is to decide every day that you will embrace the power of God's Spirit in you, no matter what your circumstances. And when your life is called to be a life that is filled with God's journey, you will do what God wants you to do, and you will be blessed. You may be struggling with the evidence in your life that you're alone and by no fault of your own. And why would a loving God allow you to be alone? Why would a loving God allow your child to die? Grandchildren. Why would a loving God take away your husband? Why would He want you to be alone and struggle? Well, I want to say that God doesn't want any of those things. He didn't want the original fall either. And because of the fall, we are subject to disaster. Period. There's no other way around that. There's no other way of saying it. We don't know the specifics, and we don't know why God doesn't intervene, but if He intervened on everyone's behalf, we'd be living in a coerced environment. God wants you to be happy and full of joy in spite of. And when we're pushed to the brink, we have to go somewhere, and often that's the only time we find God. It's the only time we ask those questions that needed to be asked a long time ago. When we're hurting and we're starving and we're craving for something in our life, sometimes that's the only time we're drugged to realize that there is a God. And then we start to blame Him. And we just met Him. Well, I want to offer some peace to you. That through the indwelling Spirit of God, you can find rest and peace. Your scars of pain may not go away, but you can know that there is a God. And He wants to give you a community called family. He wants to put you in the lives of other believers. He wants to fill your life with hope in spite of what you've lost. In spite of what you're going through. And I pray today that you will find God's work, the place of healing in the midst of your pain. Father, I ask today in this moment that you would grant us this place of rest in your care, in your peace, in your presence. I pray that you would be honored today in the things that we cannot answer, but our faith says we trust you. Our faith is what's going to move us into our relationship with you, and we pray that our faith would be evidence today as we give you the opportunity to work in us. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song. And in our song, we're going to offer an invitation. And that invitation is for anyone who has a struggle with what's going on in your life and you want prayer about it. Or maybe you feel like this is an opportunity for you to hook up with a church, to be a part of a family. And you want to give your life to Christ and you want to follow Him in baptism. And you want to be where God is. And you want Him to be in your life to soothe out those rough patches of life. And He can. And He will. And He'll work through us every single moment for the rest of our life. Let's stand as we sing, and you choose where you would go, how you will do it as we end.
I am found, I am yours.